Good to get in on the tail end of the applause. Thank you very much. As you can tell, I was born in Britain, little land of Wales. The Welsh people are distinguished in this, that they have their own prince. The oldest son of the reigning king or queen of England is always known as the Prince of Wales. One of the most popular princes of Wales was Edward VIII. They tell us when he was a young fellow, he'd sometimes put on some old clothes, slip out of the back door of the palace, get down into the back alleys of London, and find himself some undesirable friends. One day he was playing with a dirty, scruffy little fellow he'd just met. Dirty face, rags and tatters, bare feet. The little London boy had no idea who his new friend was. He just called him Ted. As they were playing together, Edward's new friend said to him, "I say, Ted, do you see that policeman over there? Could you hit his hat off?" Well, they decided to try, and they did, and then they ran, and the policeman caught up to them and gave them both a good shaking and turned to Edward, and he said, "All right, boy, what's your name?" He said, "I'm the Prince of Wales." The policeman said, "None of your lip, young fellow, what's your name?" He said, "I'm the Prince of Wales." The policeman said, "Look, son, it's a serious offense to molest a police officer. Now, what's your name?" He said, "I'm the Prince of Wales." The policeman turned to the other boy with his dirty face, his rags and tatters, and his bare feet. He said, "All right, you, what's your name?" "Oh," he said, "I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury." And so now you know a little bit of Welsh history. About as much as I know American history. They never taught it where I went to school. We didn't know you had any history. And we didn't much like what you had anyway. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. To understand the book of Hebrews, you have to remember that the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, and the shadow of that temple hung across. It took a long time to build. They were still working on it when the Lord Jesus was brought into the temple in the arms of Mary, accompanied by Joseph, to be presented to God. They're still working on the temple. They were still working on it when, as a boy of 12, they found him at last. Why they didn't go there first, I never could understand. But they found him at last in the temple, surrounded by the doctors of the law. They'd never heard such answers to their question. They'd never heard such questions either. This young lad standing before them. They're still working on the temple all around, still working on the thing. They were still working on it when he came back 18 years later to commence his public ministry in the city. They're still working on it when they crucified him. They're still working on it when James was martyred. They're still working on it when Paul was mobbed. They finally finished it in AD 64. God said, "You finished it, have you?" "Well, I don't want it. I've got no use for it. In fact, I taught you that years and years ago when I tore the temple veil in two. I don't want this temple of yours. Where's Vespasian? Where's young Titus? Where's the Roman army? Come and pull it down." But when this book was written, it was still standing, and its shadow is to be seen on every page of this book. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Dan Crawford, who was one of the pioneer missionaries to Africa in those early days, following hard on the heels of David Livingstone, sitting one day in the doorway of his tent, surrounded by the natives, who gazed in astonishment at this white man, one little fellow came up to him and said, He saw him making these strange marks on this white stuff. He said, "What you doing, white man?" And Dan Crawford tried to explain to him. He was putting his thoughts on paper. The little fellow looked at the marks and, "Ah," he said, "Engana, I know what you're doing. You're putting thoughts in prison." "Ah, no, sonny," he said, "I'm not putting thoughts in prison. I'm setting thoughts free." That's what God did when Jesus came. He had spoken to the fathers by the prophets, men like Moses and Malachi, men like David and Daniel, men like Job and Jeremiah. And what they wrote down was the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the living God. And they spoke for God. But it was all so totally inadequate. And then God sent his son. And it was just as if God had suddenly set free the great eternal thoughts of his heart. At sundry times, divers manners, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Spoke to the fathers by the prophets, spoken unto us by his son. That was far better, you know. That's why this epistle was written, to tell the convicted Jew, the one who had been consulting with the Christians and had been discussing doctrine, and they had been showing him Jesus in type and shadow throughout the entire Old Testament. They had been showing him Jesus in direct prophetic utterance from beginning to end. And he was convinced by the theology of the cross. He was convinced by the theology, but he was cowed by the tremendous pressure of the Sanhedrin, by the threats. They said to him, "Don't you dare become a Christian. If you become a Christian, we'll cast you out, we'll ostracize you. Don't you dare become a Christian. Come on back. Come on back." And that temple stood there on Mount Moriah. That was its great cry to the Jews of that day. Come on back. This bit book was written for him to say to him, "Don't you dare go back. If you go back, having come this far, right up to the very point of salvation, and the Holy Spirit has done all his initial work in your heart, and he's brought you right up face to face with the risen Christ of God, and you're going back, don't you dare go back. If you go back, it will be impossible to renew you again unto repentance." You see, this book was written for him. There was another Jew, and this one had paid the price. He had become a Christian, and daring the wrath of Sanhedrin and synagogue alike, he had been baptized. Now he was regarded by his family as one already dead. I had a Jew tell me that one time when I was in Palestine. I was preaching in a little Brethren chapel halfway up Mount Carmel, down a side street. And after the service, this man came up to me. He said, "Do you think I ought to be baptized?" I said, "What? Are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Should I get baptized?" I said, "What do you think? What does the Bible say?" Oh, he said, "I know what the Bible says." Well, then I said, "Why don't you get baptized?" Well, he said, "You see, you don't understand, young man. I'm a Jew. And my family will put up with me being a Christian as long as I keep quiet about it. But if I was to get baptized, then I should be ostracized by the entire community They would put my name in the obituary column. I should be regarded as one already dead. My children would be regarded as orphans. My wife would be a widow. Do you think I should be baptized? I said to him, copping out, I'm afraid. You'll have to do what God tells you to do. And so this great book was written not only to face the convicted Jew with the appalling error of going back. When all the way through this epistle, the Holy Spirit keeps on saying, let us go on, let us go on. And to this converted Jew who has paid the price of all things, become a Christian, and now he meets in holes and hideouts, and he sees the temple standing on Mount Moriah in all its glitter and glory, all marble and mosaics, beautiful beyond words to describe, and a nostalgia overcomes him. As the old days, now he worships in holes and hideouts, but now he used to worship in the temple there. 1,500 years of teaching and tradition, all the singing and the services and the sacrifices, fast days and feast days. And it all seems to him to be so solid and so real, and Christianity so ethereal, and all based on another world than this. Meeting in holes and hideouts, and he's commiserating with himself. And then this book comes along and speaks to him. And the Holy Spirit, speaking to him out of the pages of this book, says, never mind. Never mind. It's much better to be a Christian. And you'll find that little word better runs all the way through this epistle. It starts with a better signature. Have you ever noticed that? All the Pauline epistles, Paul signed them himself up front. First word, first letter, first line, Paul. The others did the same. Peter, James, John, they all signed their letter. This one's not signed. Well, of course, all kinds of discussion can be raised as to who wrote it. It's not relevant to this morning, but if you only had the last chapter, if I just give you the last chapter, say, read that, who wrote it, you'd say Paul. Anyway, here is the epistle without a signature, you see. Paul, if he wrote it, then he didn't sign it because he had more sense. If he'd sign it, the Jews wouldn't have read it. So he didn't sign it. And there it stood, an orphan epistle, like some of those orphan psalms you meet in the Old Testament. No signature. And God, who delights to be a father to the fatherless and a friend and helper of the widow, he said, never mind, Paul, you can't sign it, I'll sign it for you. And he put his name right down there first, you see. God, he signed it. Mighty Spirit of the living God signed this book. So it starts with a better signature, and it tells us about a better Savior and a better sacrifice and a better sovereignty and a better sanctuary and a better spokesman and a better standing. And if you didn't get it all down in your notepad, then you'll have to buy a book called Exploring Hebrews, and that'll do you a lot more good. I always put my advertisements in the middle, because if you put them at the beginning or at the end, the tape man chops them off, and you've got no soul. You're pretty safe if you put it in the middle. He's probably sound asleep, and so you can... Who being the brightness of his glory. Oh, I was greatly moved by that solo a little while ago, for it took us up into those courts of bliss, as Isaiah was caught up there, and he stood and gazed at glory. And he saw the sinless seraphim, the sinless sons of light, those shining ones, those burning ones, standing in the presence of a thrice holy God. And Isaiah saw them, and here were creatures whose minds had never ever been dulled or tainted by a single sinful thought, whose emotions deeply stirred, moment by moment, pouring out their praise. Their wills, those mighty wills of theirs, bent to do the will of him who sat upon the throne. And Isaiah saw that as they stood there, these glorious ones, that they had hid their faces in their wings because they could not gaze upon the brightness of his glory. The brightness of his glory. Saul of Tarsus saw it, you know, heading north on the great Damascus highway, thrashing his camel to get a little bit extra speed out of it, armed with missiles from the sovereign pontiff back there in Jerusalem. Caiaphas and his crowd, armed and authorized to root out every Christian, make havoc of the church, as he said later. And all of a sudden, a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. Down he went, down on his face in the dust, blinded by the brightness of his glory. The express image of his person. That's an amazing statement, the express image of his person. By the way, did you ever notice the contrast here? His glory, his person, his power. Our sins. What an enormous gulf. What a great gulf fixed between the brightness of his glory and our sins. About this glorious person, express image of that person of God. And our sin. The brightness of his glory, express image of his person. You see, when Jesus was born, something quite different happened in this world's history. Something that never happened before, never happened again. When any other babe is born into this world, it's the creation of a new person, the beginning of a new personality. But that's not what happened when Jesus was born. When Jesus was born, it was the coming into this world of one who had existed from all eternity. On one occasion, Philip said to him, "Show us the Father. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." Show us the Father. And the Lord looked at him. I can just well imagine, too, what he said next. He said, "Where have you been, man? What do you think I've been doing? You want me to show you the Father? That's exactly what I've been doing for 33 years. He himself was a three-dimensional, full-color, moment-by-moment, audio-visual demonstration of God manifest in flesh. And Philip says, show us the Father. He says, that's exactly what I've been doing. I've been showing you the Father. I am the express image of his person. He and I are identical. You want me to show you the Father? But that's what I'm doing. What he is, I am. What he says, I say. What he does, I do. That's exactly what I've been doing. I've been showing you God. Eternal, uncreated. God who had been manifest in flaming suns and burning stars. God now manifest in flesh. Brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. The word of his power. That's the difference between him and us, you see. Our words at best are only legislative. We say, do this, do that, do the other, and hopefully these things will be done eventually. But his words were not only legislative, they were executive. That is to say, when he spoke, it was done instantly. That's what you have on the first page of your Bible, very first chapter, almost the very first line. God said, "Light be," and light was. That's the word of his power. Not only legislative, but executive. And light came pouring out from the heart of God across the galaxies. "Light be," he said, and light was. And nobody knows what light is, although we know what it does. His power, the word of his power. When that word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. John said that. He said the word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John had been there, had seen it. That was his answer to the Gnostic heretics in his day. "You fellas," he said, "you don't know what you're talking about. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. I was there. You weren't. I was." The word of his power. One day he went for a little boat ride in Peter's boat, and he's tired, went to sleep. That's the only time in the Gospels you ever read of Jesus being asleep. There he was, he went sound asleep. And then came the storm. Peter was scared out of his wits. That boat was now full. What happens to a boat when it gets full of water? Why, it goes to the bottom, doesn't it? Not that one. No water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and sea and sky. So they woke him up. And Peter said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" What an impertinent thing for him to say. Just like Peter. "Don't you care we perish?" He stood up, he looked at the heaving waves, he listened to the howling winds, he said, "Be still." And there was a great calm. That was the word of his power, not only legislative, but executive. Remember the day he got a letter from just a few miles down the road that his dear friend Lazarus was dying. Would he come quickly? He stayed where he was for a few more days. They wanted a miracle of healing. He was going to give them something much bigger and better than that. They thought he didn't care. He cared a whole lot. He cared so much, he stayed away. And when he showed up, they let him have it. You know, Martha said, "If you'd been here, my brother hadn't died." And I often, you know, he wept, it says. Jesus wept. There are two reasons why he wept. He wept because he was God, and he wept because he was man. He wept because he was man. There was his dear friend Lazarus in the cold tomb, wrapped in grave clothes, and there was dear friends, Lazarus' sisters, pouring out their sorrow and their tears and their loss. I feel sorry for Lazarus. Lazarus, you know, he just got home to heaven. He had just got out his harp and was just tuning the thing up and just getting the feel of things in heaven and admiring his nice new robe. And one of the angels said, "The master is come, he calleth for thee." Poor old Lazarus. He had to come down from the land of bliss and get back in that old tomb and somehow get back inside those grave clothes. No wonder Jesus wept. And then he said, "Lazarus, come forth." He that was dead came forth. That's the word of his power, not only legislative, but executive. One day there came a leper to him, a loathsome leper, riddled through and through with that dread disease. And the law of the leper was he should stand afar off and cover his lip and cry unclean if somebody came into view. Well, this fellow decided he was coming to Christ, and he didn't care if he got killed on the way. It couldn't be worse than what he had anyway. And he's coming, unclean, unclean. And there's a pathway as wide as this room for him to come to Jesus. Oh, everybody's scattering fire. Here comes a leper. Look out, fellas, run. I suppose Peter was 5 miles down the road by the time. Finally, the fellow came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus said, "I will. Be clean." The word of his power. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin. Did you notice that? By himself. I preached on this some years ago, and after the service, a lady came up to me and she said, "That's not in my Bible." Oh, I said, "What's not in your Bible?" She said the words, "by himself." Oh, I said, "That's so. That's not in your Bible." She said, "No." Well, I said, "It's in mine." Lady, all I can say to you is you've been robbed. You've been robbed, lady. And I said, if I was you, I'd get my pen as soon as I got out of here and I'd write it back in again. By himself. Oh, you see, it's very important. That's tremendously important that he did it by himself. The Catholic Church doesn't think he did. I was in Rome some years ago and a friend of mine showed me around. He showed me the cathedrals and the catacombs and the Colosseum and all the rest of it. And one day he said, "I'll show you something they don't show the tourists." And he took me around the side of this particular church of, dedicated to the worship of Mary in the Roman Catholic system. And he took me around the side of this church and said, "What do you make of that?" And I had to stand back and look up to see it. It was a cross. It's a crucifix. On one side of that cross was nailed an image of the Virgin Mary. The other side, an image of Christ, back to back. I looked it up afterwards in a Catholic catechism, and sure enough, Mary, co-redemptrix. Not just as much our Redeemer as Jesus is our Redeemer. That's Rome, you see. And that's a lie. That's not true. That's why he sent her away. That's why the Holy Spirit wrote into the Bible by himself. When he had by himself purged our sin, there was no other good enough, the old hymn said. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in by himself. When God wanted to teach this to his Old Testament people, on the Day of Atonement, they took two goats. One was killed, its blood taken into the Holy of Holies. The other goat the priest took and placed his hands upon its head. They called it the scapegoat. And he began to confess the sins of all the people for the past year. And that little goat stood and trembled under the hand of that high priest. On and on went that list. It seemed to go on forever. 613 commandments of the Mosaic law, every single one of them broken every single day. Sin after countless sin peeped upon the head in type and shadow and picture in that Old Testament scene. And even that long list finally came to an end. And then the high priest took a rope and he tied it around the neck and he gave the end of the rope to a man called a fit man. And he took that goat away past the praying priest, past the door of the tabernacle, past the tents of the Levites, and on, further and further, till they got to the very last tent of the very last tribe, and then out into the wilderness, into a land not inhabited, a waste, howling wilderness, the Holy Spirit calls it. Deeper and deeper into the desert, further and further away, and every once in a while the man would stop and look back, and yes, sure enough, he could still see the camp on the distant horizon. further and further, deeper and deeper. At last they stopped and there was nothing to see. And he stooped down and untied the rope and set the creature free, and he himself followed his footsteps back to the camp. The little goat stood there and watched him go as he got further away, getting smaller and smaller and smaller until at last he disappeared. He was gone. There he stood, that little creature, symbolically bearing the sin of those people. And the burning sun beat down upon its head. There was no eye to pity. There was no arm to save. There was not a single drop of water, not a single blade of grass. Just nothing but the oppressive burning heat of that blazing ball of fire. There he stood by himself. Out of the darkness came that orphan cry of our blessed Lord in those last 3 hours. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself sat down. The same book of Hebrews says, every priest standeth, but this man sat down. Shall we pray? Our Father, we recall the words of that hymn, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry, now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior.